Today's reading can be found in John's chapter 6, verses 41 to 51, and can be found on page 1075 in your church Bibles. That's John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 41 to 51. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Thank you, HA, very much indeed. Please keep that open. We're going to be studying that passage together. You might like to turn over your song sheet. In the middle there, you'll find an outline of the talk. We've got a lot of material to cover this lunchtime, and I'm determined to get to the end. So if you turn over, and you'll find that there. Christianity Explored, a terrific course introducing Jesus Christ. I guess there will be a number of people here this afternoon for whom that course starting tomorrow could be just the right thing. Introducing Jesus Christ, looking at his claims, informal, round tables, short talk, discussion afterwards. That could be just right for you if you've been here saying, "I must look into these things a little bit further." Tomorrow afternoon, details are there. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll make a start. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." So we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, come down from heaven, the bread of life, to nourish us and instruct us. And we pray this lunchtime by your Spirit, as we listen to his words, that you would change our thinking, encourage us, strengthen us, feed us, we pray, and equip us for serving you here in the city. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our subject over these few weeks has been unbelief. That is the subject primarily of John chapter 6, and it's been our subject, as I say, for the last 4 weeks or so. We've seen why it is that people won't believe, wholesale unbelief, the reasons for it. It was a couple of weeks ago now. We've seen how we should respond, if we're Christian, to wholesale unbelief. That was last week. And today we are looking at what it is that is needed to reverse unbelief. And that's a terrific subject for us, it seems. This whole series, I think, really important for us to get to grips with as we live out our life here in the southeast of England. Because I guess one of the phenomena of the last century has been the wholesale rejection of Christianity by our culture in the West. So Gracie Davey, in her Religion in Britain since 1945, has said that post-1960, the Anglican decline could hardly be described as anything other than calamitous. Between 1960 and 1985, the Church of England, as a going concern, was effectively reduced to not much more than 50% of its previous size. If you were a football club, you would have disposed of the manager. The main free churches between 1914 and 1970 saw an average decline of 30%, and since the 90s, in the last decade, the decline has continued apace, if not speeded up. Callum Brown has written a fascinating book called The Death of Christian Britain, and he concludes it like this. The culture of Christianity has gone in the Britain of the new millennium. Britain is showing the world how religion as we have known it can die. But at the same time as this wholesale rejection of Jesus, one of the other great phenomena, it's been held out as being the great phenomena of the last century, much greater than communism or capitalism, has been the growth of Christianity. So that in Africa, Latin America and China, there has been a phenomenal growth. David Aikman, the former Time magazine correspondent of Beijing, predicts that China, by the year 2030, will be 30% Christian. There were 700,000 Christians in China in 1949, 80 million today, predicted 300 million by 2030. 10 million Christians in Africa at 1900, today 360 million, over half the population. Latin America similar. So what does it take to reverse wholesale unbelief? And as we live in a culture that has basically gone for wholesale unbelief, this passage, it seems to me, is extremely important. For Jesus is speaking into a situation of almost total rejection. He's been teaching a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, possibly up to 20,000 people. They've seen him firsthand. He's actually done the miracle in front of their eyes, and he's, as it were, taken them on an off-site and taught them face to face. And yet, just look at verse 36, bottom of page 1075, but I said to you that, he's speaking to the crowd, you have seen me and yet do not believe. At the end of the chapter, a tiny handful end up believing out of 20,000. What happens then after verse 40 is that it seems Jesus withdraws into the synagogue. Just turn the page, you can see verse 59. Jesus said these things in the synagogue. So at some point between verse 40 and 59, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and it looks like it's at verse 41, where the Jews address him, and he's referring, John refers to the Jews rather than the crowd. I mean, they were all Jews, mostly Jews, but it looks like that's the point at which he withdraws into the synagogue and starts now to talk to the religious leaders. Look at the religious leaders, verse 41. They grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So the unbelieving crowd is, if you like, replaced or represented by the unbelieving theologians of the synagogue. And Jesus now in verse 43, 44, 45 goes on to explain how unbelief can be changed. And there are just two very simple points. You'll see them outlined there on the sheet. And behind each point is one great truth. God needs to act. First, our resistance needs to be reversed by God if unbelief is to be reversed. And you can see that in verse 44. Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Isn't that fascinating? What is it that's going to take to reverse the wholesale unbelief of the crowd and now the skeptical theologians in the synagogue? What is going to reverse unbelief? A special new course? I mean, Christianity Explored is a terrific course, but is it going to be that? A new strategy? A new communications director? A new charismatic leader? An advertising campaign? What is it that's going to reverse wholesale unbelief? Well, divine intervention. No one can come unless the Father draws. It will take a work of God. Only God can do it. And the word draw in the Bible is a word that is used of bringing someone or something that is otherwise reluctant to yourself. So it's used of a defendant being dragged into court. It's used of something being drawn along by the flow of a river or a stone being brought up from the deep. Or the one I like, it's used of a whole bundle of fish being dragged ashore in a net. So you fishermen, you know, as you bring in that 40-pound salmon, you are drawing it to yourself. Obviously not many fishermen this afternoon, so I'm sorry about that one. We'll ditch it, you know. Whatever you like to think, whatever your thing is, you can see the picture. That is, in order for wholesale unbelief to be reversed, it will take a supernatural divine intervention to reverse my otherwise reluctant will. Now, you may not agree with me at this point. I mean, that's just playing on one word. Look at verse 43, and I think that will convince you. Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble among yourselves." Now, it will convince you if you know the Old Testament history at any point. Because the thing that marked the Jews out in the Old Testament was their grumbling reluctance and refusal to believe. I could take you to verse after verse after verse, particularly in the wilderness wanderings, which chapter 6 of John's Gospel is all about. Verse after verse after verse, where the Jews grumble and grumble and grumble and grumble because they are extraordinarily reluctant, resistant. They will not believe. And the Jews would have been saying Psalm 78, one of the great Passover Psalms, in the synagogue at this moment, because it's just before Passover, as John tells us in verse 3 of this chapter. And so all of that would have been on their mind. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, you're no different to the rest of our nation. You've always grumbled. You've always been reluctant and resistant and willful and stubborn. Back in the desert, you were given privilege after privilege after privilege. You were fed miraculously. God parted the Red Sea. You were given water to drink. You were led by God's prophet Moses. You were given the word of God. And yet, you grumbled. And here you are again. Resistant. Reluctant. I fed 5,000 of you with just a couple of fish and a few loaves, and you won't believe. I've walked across the Sea of Galilee on foot, and you won't believe. I've taught you, I've taken you on an offsite, and you won't believe. You're no different to what you've always been. And then, lest this be suggested to be a kind of anti-Semitic text, look at verse 44. He now takes that idea and universalizes it. No one, it's not just the Jewish nation, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Everyone is reluctant, willful, deliberately anti-God, hardened in their hearts and stubborn. Well, I think we're going to find that this is an enormously encouraging passage. I just want you to say that to you at this stage, because you know you may be feeling a little bit kind of down in the dumps already. But let me say, I think we're going to find, by the time I'm keen to get to the end, so stop waffling, William, we'll get to the point. Let's turn our mind to the 80 million Chinese Christians, or the 360 million African Christians, or the 80 million Christians of Latin America. What is it that brought each one of those millions to Jesus Christ? Is it that the Chinese were poor, and it's easier for poor people to accept the teaching of Jesus? Well, no, this crowd were poor. Is it that the Africans were uneducated and the Christian message is more acceptable to superstitious, ignorant peasants? No, this crowd were uneducated, highly superstitious. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Is it that the crowd, that the Latin Americans were oppressed and it's easier for oppressed people to turn to Jesus? No, this crowd were oppressed by the Romans. None of those kind of racist ideas about other nations that the liberal humanist loves to push at us can possibly be right, because this crowd were reluctant, resistant, and they were all these things. What is it that brings somebody to believe? The divine, supernatural intervention of God to turn our stubborn wills around to trust. Pause for a moment and think about yourself, if you don't mind doing that. I mean, we all like doing it most of the time, so do it for a couple of minutes now. Would you think about yourself? What is it that brought you to believe in Jesus Christ? Is it that there's something in you that marks you out from everybody else in your office, and there's just kind of some flicker of goodness about you that made you respond to the offer of Jesus Christ. And everybody else, well, they're not quite so nice, and their wills are slightly more hardened than yours, but you were basically pretty predisposed to God and just took God to just offer you the gospel and you turned. Some theologians have taught that. They use the picture of sheep and I can't remember what it is. I think it's a branch. Anyway, something that sheep like eating, corn, shall we say. And of a farmer coming into the field and rattling the corn tin, and the sheep coming running because the sheep basically like corn, and so they come running to get the corn because they're naturally predisposed towards the corn. The same idea is used with children, and in the old theologians they talk about nuts, but mine it would be chocolate or crisps or something like that. You just offer them, they just seem predisposed to rubbish food, and so they come running. Is it that there's something in your will that makes you predisposed towards God? Well, none of this text teaches that, does it? No, God had to draw you. You and I were grumbling. We were reluctant, hardened, resistant, willful. The history of Israel makes the point. The ministry of Jesus makes the point. And surely our own knowledge of our own hearts makes the point. Well, as I say, we're going to apply it in just a few moments' time. But let's go to the second point first. Secondly, if anyone is to turn to Jesus, then our darkness needs, enlightening, instruction. And you can see that in verse 45, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah, summarizing all the prophets, saying, as Isaiah did, verse 45, they will all be taught by God. Isaiah is speaking there of a great day when God will reverse the fortunes of his people. And on that day, God's people will be personally instructed by God. Jeremiah has the same idea, Ezekiel has the same idea, Joel has the same idea. And what Jesus is doing in verse 45 is to show us how it is that God will do his drawing work. Not by the kind of harsh, aggressive, bulldozing, bullying of the fishermen, but by the gracious, gentle, inner instruction of his word as he teaches his people and switches on the light of our understanding and enlightens us and enables us to learn from him. One writer says, God will do his work of drawing us not by the savage constraint of the rapist, but by the gentle wooing of the lover. And the mark of the person who has had this inner instruction, this enlightening from God, is there in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then verse 46, because I'm the only one who's come from God, and therefore I'm the only one who can teach and instruct. In other words, what Jesus seems to be saying here is that the light must be switched on by God if we are to come to Jesus. The sign that the light has been switched on by God is that we come to Jesus to learn. Jesus is the only one who has come down from God. Nobody else has. He is the only one who's done that. And therefore, Jesus is able, as it were, to switch on the light as he teaches and instructs us with God's word. Well, let's go back to our issue. We're going to tackle one other thing and then apply what we've been learning. The issue is one of unbelief. What has to happen if someone is to turn from unbelief to belief? Answer, a work of God. He has to reverse our reluctant will, and he has to illumine our darkened mind. It is his work. He alone can do it, and he does it through the words and work of Jesus. It sounds like a circular argument. It isn't, actually, because Jesus goes back to the Old Testament 700 years before he came to give us a tangent into the circle. Now, before we apply, let me just make a comment. I often hear the language on a Tuesday of free will. Sometimes I hear the kind of language that suggests The reason we believe is that there was some predisposition in us that made us believe. Like the child with the crisps or the chocolate. Have you ever thought of it like that? We come to Jesus out of a decision of our free will. It's entirely our decision. We made up our mind to turn to him. But these verses ought to make us re-examine our understanding of our own will. Because Jesus seems to be saying that before I could exercise my will towards Jesus, it took a prior work of God to reverse the normal direction of my will. Before I could accept Jesus, it took a great work of persuasion by God to enlighten my will. It's not that I don't have a will, or that my will is not involved, but that my will is always exercised against God. I always exercise it freely against God. My will is in bondage, if you like. And it takes God to step in and change my will, reverse it, in order for me to believe. Now, you will have heard of Martin Luther, I'm sure, that great 15th century figure, 15th, 16th century figure, and of his arguments and the clash with the Catholic Church. Not many people know of his clash with Erasmus, who taught the total freedom of the will. And we haven't got time to quote from it, sadly. We'll probably do that later when we get to chapter 8. Luther's argument that really takes apart Erasmus is here in this little book, which he calls The Bondage of the Will. His point being that your and my will is in bondage. We can only exercise it against God, and it takes God to step in and change us in order to bring us to belief. Well, it is the teaching of all of Scripture. I've just jotted down three passages for you there. And Article 10 of the Church of England, just to show you that the Church of England once believed this in a wholesale sort of way. You can see the article down there, Article 10. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Well, then, let me explain why I think this is the most gloriously encouraging doctrine. Think for a moment of those 80 million Chinese Christians. Enough to fill St. Helens on a Tuesday afternoon 133,000 times. Think of the 360 million African Christians. Enough to fill St. Helens 600,000 times over. It's not that they were socially deprived or educationally inferior. You know, the arrogance of the Western liberal beggars belief, doesn't it? It's not that they were oppressed or that they were somehow predisposed. They were communists, anti-God, if ever there was an anti-God doctrine. Every one of them was as resistant as the man or woman who sits at the next door desk to you in your office. Every one of them was as stubborn and as hard-hearted as you were and I was. In every single case of these hundreds of millions of people who now worship Jesus Christ, they were ignorant and in the dark. And it took a work of God to step in and change the natural direction of the will in order for them to become a Christian. What does it take to reverse wholesale unbelief? God's gracious work. As he changes our will, gently educates us through the teaching of Jesus, and brings us to bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. Does that not, I mean, I hope it does it not fill you with hope for the men and women of the city? We're nearly back there now, so let me give you permission for your mind to wander back to the trading floor or to the train this evening and the tens of thousands of people you're going to see in the next 48 hours as you come back and forth to the city. Everyone, you might think, apparently hardened. Does this not fill you with hope? That God can and does change the natural inclination of our heart? And doesn't it move you to pray? Why is it that the Chinese intellectuals are turning across the world as they travel to our universities in the West to Christ? Could it be that the Chinese church is praying for them? Oh yeah, we need to plan. Yes, we need strategy. Yes, we must work. Yes, we must persuade people of Christ, because that is the way God is going to enable them to come to believe. But it takes the work of God to switch the light on. Will you pray? You know, if every Christian, everybody who calls themselves here, a Christian here in the city, actually turned to pray, if the hundreds and hundreds of people who said, yeah, I'm a Christian, gave themselves to serious prayer for the Southeast, what might God do? Will you pray? Are you part of a workplace group praying for your colleagues? Do you pray around the table with your family at breakfast or supper or whatever, with your wife, for the city? Will you pray? And if you're not a praying person, do you notice that these verses are actually addressed to the non-Christian? Jesus is saying, you know, it'll take a work of God to change your heart. The work of God will begin as you come to Jesus to listen to him, but actually it needs God to work to change your stubborn mind. That's what it took for every Christian here. So will you come to be taught by Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. A task unfinished, a need undiminished that drives us to our knees. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness, the thought that somehow people can turn to you in their own strength, as if there were some natural inclination to love you and follow you. Forgive us for thinking that we ourselves just can get along fine by ourselves without your divine enabling. We pray, our Father, that by your Spirit you would write these truths on our heart. Help us as we discuss them over lunch. Please drive them home, we pray. And cause us to be praying people, humble and utterly dependent upon you. We pray that you would wake up the city. Do a great work, we ask, in the southeast of England. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.